Good morning, everybody, and welcome. And the first thing we have to say is that it's cold. And one of the reasons it's cold is because the main boiler didn't come on at 7:30. And we've had trouble since, but Kevin has sorted and Ayla has sorted it out. So we apologise for that if anybody's feeling cold. I have the advantage here of lighting the candle later. It should be enough. Anyway, welcome to the Dublin Unitarian Church. Whether you're here, present, you're watching on the webcam, whether you'll be watching on the website later, you are very, very welcome. And of course, particularly if you're a visitor, we are honoured to have you here. My name is Paul Murray, and I'm at this lectern, just like Pam was last week, in line with the long tradition we have of encouraging congregation members to take a service in the absence of our minister. And of course, as you know, we are at the moment in the process of appointing another minister. Around the world, a chalice is lit as a beacon of hope, as a sign of our search for truth and meaning, and most important, as a sign of our communion with each other. In this uncertain world, where facts and probity are constantly derided, we hope that this gesture, this flicker of light, will demonstrate that we stand by seekers of truth insofar as the truth can be known. Let us spend this time together to reflect on how fortunate we are, despite our country's many problems, to live in a peaceful and generally comfortable society. Let us get into gratitude mode for this church and its philosophy of inquiry, and let us be willing to accept any future changes if they are desirable. Let us hope too that this church, which is a spiritual home to many, will always welcome, if not necessarily agree with, those with contrary views, provided they're expressed rationally and sincerely and are not hurtful to any minority or vulnerable group. Our first hymn, Be Thou My Vision, number 20. Our reader today is Emer.
Last Monday was the Epiphany, January 6th, and over the week I was thinking about the gifts that the Magi brought and wondering what gifts I've been brought. So I ended up making a New Year's resolution, a bit early this year, but anyway, of gratitude. And I was thinking, what have I to be grateful for in my life? And over the course of the week, that changed quite a bit. I was grateful for a warm bed, for central heating, for friendship. And the idea of being grateful for friendship really went deep this week. So I thought I would read you a reading that was sent to me by a friend. It's by David White, the poet, except it's in prose. Okay. Friendship is a mirror to presence and a testament to forgiveness. Friendship not only helps us see ourselves through another's eyes, but can be sustained over the years only with somebody who has repeatedly forgiven us our trespasses, as we must find it in ourselves to forgive them in turn. A friend knows our difficulties and shadows and remains in sight, a companion to our vulnerabilities. All friendships of any length are based on a continued mutual forgiveness. Without tolerance and mercy, all friendships die. Friendship transcends disappearance. An enduring friendship goes on after death, the exchange only transmuted by the absence, the relationship advancing and maturing in a silent internal conversation, even after one of the parties has gone. The ultimate touchstone of friendship is not improvement, either of ourselves or of the other. The intimate touchstone is witness, the privilege of having been seen by somebody and the mutual privilege of being granted the insight into the essence of another, to have walked with them, to have believed in them, and sometimes just to have accompanied them for however brief a span on a journey impossible to accomplish alone.
Thank you, Emer. Now, if we would like to turn to the back of our books. And read our statement of our general ethos. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest for truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge and freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship. Our second hymn, Winds Be Still, number 83. Now, the children's story, are there any children who would like to come up? Oh, you're very brave. Thank you very much. Wonderful. Anyway, the story, you can hear me, can you? Can I be heard? Yeah. The story I'm going to tell is about the Croesus family. And they lived in Dublin about 20 years ago. And the thing about the Croesus family was that Reginald was the father, and he never had to work. And he never had to work because he inherited a mine in South Africa from his grandfather, Frederick. And what happened then was the only thing he had to do every day was to count his money. And he found that extremely difficult. Time went on. And he didn't care about anybody. He didn't care that a whole load of many hundreds of black men went down into the bowels of the earth to dig gold for him. And his motto in life was basically, whatever you hear, hear nothing. So Reginald, anyway, as I said, didn't care about anybody. But that was until one day he went to a restaurant where he always had his lunch in Parnell Square, just up by the art gallery. And he went there and he sat down for lunch and he heard this most magnificent voice of a woman. And he was struck by how beautiful she was. And being very brave, he got a bottle of champagne and he walked over to the table and he introduced himself. And who he was introducing himself to was Petunia. Now, Petunia, she was given that name because her parents thought it would indicate that she was the better type of Protestant. But anyway, she was there with her parents. Now, she would never have gone to a restaurant like that. She couldn't have afforded it. She was a teacher. Now, and the only good thing about being a teacher is you're off half the year. And but otherwise, her parents thought it was a very respectable job, and she could be a teacher, just about. But what she wanted to be, really, was to run an airline. But that wasn't really very possible at that time. So, as you can imagine, Reginald was struck, totally struck by this beautiful Petunia, and within a year, they were married. And they got married in this church. And there were flowers all over the windows, and there were people hanging from the balconies, and they, because they were five bridesmaids, and because they were terrified of Reginald being kidnapped, they had three big men at the door from Shinner Security to make sure that he'd be safe. So anyway, time went on a bit, and they had two children, Primrose and Aurelius. And they were very lively, but Petunia had nothing really to do except organize the Minders and have coffee. And one day, anyway, she was down in the coffee shop in Milltown, just down there from, and she was having coffee with all her friends. Now, she loved her friends, but she realized that her friends were just as unhappy as she was. But anyway, she went to the loo, and everybody has to go to the loo. She went to the loo, but she really went to do her makeup. And she heard two of her friends talking. And she listened very carefully. And she realized that they were talking about somebody called Marigold. And then she realized that was her nickname. And of course, why was she called Marigold? Because she had married gold. So she, yes, and anyway, she was very upset about this, and she decided what she was going to do. She was going to talk to Reginald that night. And that evening, she started to talk to him. Now, Reginald was a polite man, but he interrupted her, and he rarely did that. And he said, "I'm terribly, terribly sorry. We are going to have to cut down on spending. My money from South Africa, from the gold mine, I shouldn't have got it. The will, the letter which said I was to get it, was forged. In other words, it was a fake. And the man who signed it, they turned out to be blind. So the government of South Africa was very upset, and they told him that he would no longer get the shareholding from the mines. So he said to Petunia, "I'm very sorry, we're going to have to send the children to a non-fee paying school. We're going to have to live in Sandy Cove, and I'm going to have to go back to work, and you'll have to go back to teaching." And he said, "I've already looked for a job, and I saw it in the back of the Irish Times the other day, and the job is to, do you remember that church we were married in? Well, there's a job going there at the moment, and I'm going to apply for that job." So, is there a lesson from, can you think of a lesson from this story? Can you think of what we should be thinking?
Don't sign anything unless you know it's actually yours.
Good, very good. Yes, very good. And another thing you could say is, if you've made a mistake, you can always retrieve that mistake and do the right thing, because Petunia realized that she might even begin to love Reginald. Up to that, she had loved the 5,000 euro handbags in Brand Thomas and the 900 euro runners, but now she realized that she could begin to love Reginald. And also she realized that if he got the job in this church, they would be living in the best address in Stephen's Green. Is that okay? Goodbye, and thank you very much. You were very brave to come up. Thank you.
Second reading is from this wonderful woman, Mary Oliver, who died recently enough. And it is called When Death Comes. When death comes, like the hungry bear in autumn, when death comes and takes all the bright coins from his purse to buy me and snaps the purse shut, when death comes like the measle pox, when death comes like an iceberg between the shoulder blades, I want to step through the door full of curiosity, wondering, what is it going to be like, that cottage of darkness? And then, therefore, I look upon everything as a brotherhood and a sisterhood. And I look upon time as no more than an idea. And I consider eternity as another possibility. And I think of each life as a flower, as common as a field daisy, and as singular. And each name, a comfortable music in the mouth, tending, as all music does, towards silence. And each body, a lion of courage, and something precious to the earth. When it's over, I want to say, all my life I was a bride married to amazement. I was the bridegroom taking the world into my arms. When it's over, I don't want to wonder if I've made of my life something particular and real. I don't want to find myself sighing and frightened or full of argument. I don't want to end up simply having visited the world. Mary Oliver. Pardon me. A short reflection, which will conclude with a musical interlude by Josh. Let us this time take a brief stock on how, or indeed whether, we have managed well our encounters with other people and our relationships with those near to us. And indeed, if we have fallen short, as often we will, let us reflect for a few moments on how we might do better.
It was about 57 years ago, and I remember it well. I was getting out of the car of the parents of my then girlfriend. They were English and Protestant, and for career reasons, they were based in Ireland. The girl was studying in London. "I hear," said the mother, "that you're doing your exams." "I am," said I, and added the critical words, "Say a prayer for me." It was clear from the resultant angry letter from England that I had greatly upset the parents. Protestants are apparently this particular brand. Did not, it seems, make such public invocations to the Almighty. And no matter how I explained that the phrase, "say a prayer for me," is common in Ireland, particularly around exam time, or indeed death, that it's a cultural as well as a religious statement. The English end of the relationship, as you who read the agony columns will have know, suddenly went the way of all flesh, as it was going to do anyway. And I remember the unease when the groom at a wedding breakfast told the guests that for him, the most important part of the day was the reception of the Eucharist. Not as might have been expected when his beloved walked up the aisle or said, "I do." And then there was the classmate who recently said that he got up at 4:30 every morning to pray before he went down to open his newsagent shop. And indeed, when I was in the Christian Brothers for a very, in the Christian Brothers school, I hasten to add, we used to stand for a Hail Mary at 11 o'clock for purity. We could never understand whether it was the purity of the brothers we were worried about or the purity of the little boys. We didn't know what they were talking about anyway. And then there was the poor, hapless Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, who said 5 years ago that he prayed in tongues. So when we put on our skeptic hats, many of us would ask the usual basic questions. Why pray? It won't change anything. Isn't prayer just a one-sided conversation? And if you do pray, who would you pray to? And is not work well done better than time on your knees? Why indeed, when abroad, do I light candles for my nearest and dearest? The recipients evoking responses of either gratitude or polite indifference. How do we get to know the divine? So perhaps a quick run through various traditions about prayer might be helpful. If we need urgent financial help, we should pray to St. Jude Thaddeus. "Today I turn to you with great faith to ask for your generous assistance, for I am afflicted and tormented by the lack of economic resources." And then there's Saint Rita, the saint of the impossible. There are times, it is said, when it feels like she might be just the right heavenly friend to ask for help. When we pray, it is said, we're involved in an act of adoration, of confession, of thanksgiving, and supplication when we ask God
to meet our needs and desires. And if this asking for things or solutions, which perhaps, and it is this asking for things or solutions, which perhaps causes most skepticism among inquiring lay people. You've heard one particular Catholic prayer. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. It's a strange claim, I'd suggest. And many of us will have heard multiple beseechings for good leaving cert results, even for fine weather, so that the hay could be harvested, and are seeking spiritual help so that Quilchamock Patriots would beat St. Fiacre's in the under-18s. We're told, indeed, that there is even a miracle prayer that works immediately for Catholics. And of course, nearer to home, this church, which many of us regard as another home, when our choir and Josh play, O God, our help in ages past, I sometimes feel like shouting, prove it. The American Catholic Catechism for Adults defines prayer as a vital and personal relationship with the living God. Prayer has been called as well a raising of the heart and mind to God. Saint Teresa of Lisieux regarded prayer as a surge of the heart, a simple look turned towards heaven. For Saint Augustine, prayer was nothing but love. St. John Vianney said prayer is the inner bath of love into which the soul plunges itself. Every one of us, St. Francis de Sales said, needs half an hour of prayer every day, except when we're busy, and then we need an hour. But of course, the value of prayer has been emphasized not only by Catholic Church and its saints. Its claimed efficacy and worth is spread through all religious traditions and peoples. In the book Spiritual Literacy, we read that from ancient times to today, spiritually literate people have been able to locate within their daily life points of connection with the sacred, and that to pray is to move to be the center of all life and love. The Jain people, of whom there are about 6 or 7 million, mostly in India, they sweep the ground before them so as not to kill any living thing. And one of their prayers goes like this: May I always have a friendly feeling towards all living beings in the world, and may the stream of compassion always flow from my heart towards distressed and afflicted living beings. Some of them apparently don't wash in case they will kill microbes. For others, the practice of wonder is important. The Jewish theologian Abraham Joshua Heschel says that to pray is to take notice of wonder, to regain a sense of mystery that animates all things. Dorothy Day, who Pam referred to last week, co-founder of the Catholic worker movement in the United States, said, I believe some people, lots of people, pray through the witness of their lives. A similar view is the core of a Jewish story. A man lamented to his rabbi, I am frustrated that my work leaves me no time for study and prayer. The rabbi replied, "Perhaps your work is more pleasing to God than study or prayer." And Richard J. Foster, again quoted in Spiritual Literacy, writes that each activity of daily life in which we stretch ourselves on behalf of others is a prayer of action. The times when we scrimp and save in order to get the children something special, the times when we share our car with others on rainy mornings, leaving early to get them to work, the times when we keep up correspondence with friends or answer one last telephone call late at night, these times, and many more like them, are lived prayer. So maybe the mundane activities of daily life can be a prayer, an offering to God. This is the well-known saying, to work is to pray, as indeed is practiced by many monks and nuns. And how we pray, other than by working, if that is how we believe we pray, will depend very much on our tradition and our culture. We are reminded how diverse people pray. Native Americans dance. Sufis whirl. Buddhists sit quietly. Hindus offer sacrifice. And Orthodox Jews bob their heads back and forth. As a child, like most children, I didn't know how to pray or what I should be thinking while proceeding through the Hail Mary or the Our Father. These were usually in the context of penances after confession. A big sin would attract something like the Hail Holy Queen. So it would go like this in my childhood mind. Hail Mary, I imagined a statue of her. Full of grace, I pictured loose tea cascading onto a white saucer. The Lord is with thee would be Mary and her son sitting together. Blessed art thou among women would be in my mind's eye a cluster of women nattering at the well. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus, might be a bowl of fruit. So throughout our lives in different cultures and ages, and as people mature, there have been differing views on the meaning of prayer, on how we should pray, and whether it is worthwhile. As far back as 1797, mass attendance in Ireland was said to be passive. The priest got on with what he was doing, and people down in the congregation did their own thing. Bishop Plunkett of Meath said in 1780 that there was a lack of respect in the house of God. There was a custom among women of shouting and groaning at every word the priest says with emphasis. And this is not all that far removed from the time we saw cards being played during Mass in a Mayo church, or indeed of rural men leaving the church during the sermon, only returning after a tip-off when it was over. So where might Unitarians stand on prayer? They might go with Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion, who outlines how Darwin's cousin, Francis Galton, was the first to analyze whether praying for people was efficacious. He visited churches throughout Britain where entire congregations prayed publicly for the health of the royal family. Shouldn't they therefore, he said, be unusually fit compared to everybody else, who were usually prayed for only by their nearest and dearest? But he found no statistical difference. He also prayed over plants in a field and wanted to work out whether the plants which were prayed for would do better than the plants which were not prayed for, but there was no statistical difference. More recently, a physicist, Russell Stannard, supported a fund to test whether praying for sick patients improved their health. Patients were assigned strictly at random to an experimental group. There were those who received prayers and did not know it. There was a control group who were not prayed for and did not know it. And then there was another group who received prayers and did know it. The patients were in three different hospitals. They were prayed for in outlying churches. And the results were very interesting. The core result was that those who knew they were beneficiaries of prayers suffered significantly more complications than those who did not. One view was that those who knew they were being prayed for suffered additional stress in terms of performance anxiety. Many, of course, will dispute this research, and the efficacy of prayer in curing people is not shared widely among Unitarians. But it could be suggested that prayer does have general benefits to both the person praying and perhaps the receiver, although this, I believe, would only be in the context of the receiver being aware of the prayer. Whether it's the murmur of public prayer, as in the Catholic Rosary, the gratitude in knowing that one is being prayed for, or the sense that a person feels he or she is doing something transcendental when they pray, it is perhaps hard to dismiss prayer as a valueless activity. The following vignettes or quotes might portray somewhat a stance on prayer agreeable to Unitarians. Leslie Whitehead, Weatherhead, in the book The Christian Agnostic, writes that regarding private prayer, if we're entirely honest, most of us would agree that it is the most unrewarding one-way conversation which we tend to give up. Surely, he said, it's a good thing to give up anything that is plainly a farce or a bit superstitious. In regard to health, he writes, we should examine our prayer life and cut out anything unreal or meaningless, but keep open some thoroughfare of traffic with God. Sometimes, he writes, prayer seems to alter mental attitudes and reinforce mental energies to strengthen a patient's resistance to disease and even overcome it. Or at least in any sense, to sustain him in the bearing of it. A story by Larry Dosey in Healing Words perhaps covers the last point. A patient dying of lung cancer, although he was not religious, said that he had recently begun to pray frequently. What do you pray for? He was asked. I don't pray for anything, he said. How would I know what to pray for? But if prayer is not for asking, what is it for? It isn't for anything, the man said. It just reminds me that I am not alone. Or we may agree with the Christian mystic Meister Eckhart that if the only prayer we say in our lifetime is thank you, that would suffice. or indeed with the Buddha. If you wish to know the divine, feel the wind on your face and the warm sun on your hand. And we might add, what is wrong in reaching out, praying for whatever reason or in whatever way, even if the benefits are not clearly apparent? Amen, and thank you. Our third hymn, Spirit of Life, and afterwards the collection will be taken up. And notices for next week. There's a meeting of the Management Committee in the vestry at 6:30 tomorrow. Thank you to Emer for the reading on friendship. Josh, of course, as ever, for the wonderful music. Ayla for preparing the church. And our welcomers, Karen and Emer. Denise for the flowers. And Janet, Jennifer and Trish, who at this moment are preparing coffee. And, of course, those who collected the offertory. Our final hymn, number 129, Let Love Continue Long. Let us leave this sacred space and sacred interlude with some confidence in our hearts for this new year. Let us remember that life is just a journey, that we have here no abiding city, and in the words of Mary Oliver, let us be able to say at the end, all my life, I was a bride married to amazement. I was the bridegroom taking the world in my arms. And when it's over, I don't want to end up simply having visited this world. And in the old Irish blessing, until we meet again, may the road rise before you. May the rain be always at your back. May the sun shine upon your fields, and may God hold you and yours in the palm of his hand. Amen.